Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be merciful to us now. We pray that in your grace and your kindness and your desire to save sinners, Lord, that you would work through your word. We pray that it would be like the hammer that breaks rock and like the fire that consumes. Lord, that you would drive this deep into our hearts. We pray that you would please bless us now. We ask, Father, also I pray that you would help me through your Holy Spirit to preach and proclaim these truths the way that you would have me to do so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist of the 1800s, told a story one time where a woman had asked him why he did not fellowship with a certain other preacher. And Moody responded, "Well, ask him, that other preacher, ask him whether or not he believes Christ rose from the grave." The woman returned and said, "Yes, he believes it." To which Moody replied, "Okay, ask him if he believes his body rose." The woman came back and said that he did not think that the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus was essential to Christianity. So the answer is no. Moody goes on and says, "If a man is unsound on the resurrection, he is unsound on the atonement and justification and everything else that matters. Basically, if you don't have the resurrection right, you're not going to have your peace with God right, your righteousness before God right. Really, the whole thing ends up crumbling down." And Moody is absolutely right. Okay, this is an essential doctrine for the Christian. If you remove the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus from Christianity, you don't have Christianity anymore. You have something entirely other. The Apostle Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:14. He says if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Verse 17. If Christ hasn't been raised, those who have died in Christ have perished. They don't have any hope, verse 18. And then we only have hope in this life, which means that we're most of all to be pitied, verse 19. So you cannot deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and have the hope of eternal life. This is absolutely essential ground. Without the resurrection, you aren't a Christian, you don't know God, you're still in your sins, and you are in a terrible, terrible predicament. I don't say that to shame anyone, but just to point out the terrible necessity, okay, the absolute necessity of knowing that Christ rose from the dead. So the question this morning then is, did he actually do it? Okay? Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? And if he did, how do we know that he did? And what should we do about it? We're going to dive into the text now. If you're visiting with us, the way that we'll work through the text is I'll go through and I'll summarize verses 1 through 10, and then we'll pick out a few points to specifically drill down on after we do that, just so you kind of have a roadmap of where we're going. So, looking at the text in verse 1, John says that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. John mentions Mary only, but if you read the other Gospels, you know that she wasn't alone. There are other women there with her. I believe John assumes that us as the readers have read the other gospel accounts. They were already in circulation by the time he wrote his, so it makes sense that he would not have to fill in all the same details. So Mary comes early in the morning and she sees that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The tomb would have been dug out of a hillside. We know that this is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It was a new tomb. Usually, the entrances to the tombs were smaller. You'd actually have to crouch in order to get inside. And there would be a surface dug out of the wall in the inside where you could lay the body. The stone would have been large and heavy. Grave robbery was an issue at this time, but also you don't want animals to get in there. And so you don't want the stone easily moved. Usually, it would take several men to move the stone. So when the ladies get there and they see that the stone has been taken away from the mouth of the tomb, they are concerned. This is not the way it should be. Something is definitely wrong. And a quick note to move before we move on here. Ever wonder why Christians worship on Sundays? Yeah, there's a whole bunch of things you could ask, like, why do we do it this way? Why do we have pews? Why, you know, why the singing and so on and so forth? Why Sunday morning specifically? The beginning of verse 1 is the answer, okay? Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So that's why we worship when we do. In Acts 20, verse 7, the believers were gathered together, and Luke notes specifically that they were gathered on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Paul tells the Corinthian Christians that they're supposed to make a collection when they're together on the first day of the week, okay? So there is the creation and the Sabbath that was on the last day of the week. There was a great rest that was anticipated in that event. Well, the rest is here in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Sabbath now is on Sunday. Okay, this signifies our rest. And so it's good that we celebrate Easter once a year, but really every Sunday ought to be a reminder that your Savior lives. Every single one. You wake up on Sunday morning, you have hope. Jesus rose on this day. So back to the story. Mary takes the news of the empty tomb to Peter and John. The other women most likely went to Bethany, which would be a two-mile walk away. I believe that's where the other disciples were. John and Peter, though, you'll remember, followed Jesus after his arrest. And so I think after the crucifixion, they're together staying somewhere, probably in Jerusalem. And so she goes and she tells them in verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Notice she says we in verse 2. Again, there's other women there, even though John didn't mention them right away. But here it seems that Mary believed that someone had actually stolen Jesus' body. Again, grave robbery was a very real thing. It actually became a capital offense, so you could be punished by death part of the way through the first century in Rome if you robbed a grave. And with all the wonderful miracles that Jesus did, if you had a more superstitious view of the world, you might think that, hey, it might be good to steal this guy's body. So it seems like a real possibility in Mary's mind. Peter and John run to the tomb, and John gets there first. Neener, neener. I don't think there's any competition there, though it is kind of humorous. Like, that's how we think. I don't think there's competition there. I think what's actually happening is that John is being very, very careful with the details. Okay? He is writing as someone who's trying to be as accurate as possible so that you know that what you are getting is historically factual. And so you have a lot of details that really we would think on the surface, like, you wouldn't necessarily make this up. These are kind of unnecessary details unless you had been there and seen it for yourself. And so they get to the tomb. John gets there first. And John looks inside in verse 5 and he sees the linen cloths that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped Jesus' body in, but he didn't go in. Okay? Again, another specific detail. Peter, in a very Peter way, he goes right inside the tomb. He sees the linen cloths. He also sees the face cloth, which was on Jesus. And verse 7 says, look there, it says, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Again, notice the specific details. John follows Peter in, and he sees the exact same thing and believes, verse 8. And this is an important note because, as John says in verse 9, they still didn't understand what the Scripture said about these things. Okay? Had they had the proper understanding of the Old Testament, they would have gone, well, of course he's not here. But they were still struggling to understand that. And so they see this. John sees that the tomb is empty, and he understands Jesus is risen. And then they go back to their homes in verse 10. So, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Okay, that's the question. Or have for 2,000 years Christians been gathering on Sunday mornings for no good reason? So, I'm going to contend that God's word is true this morning and that Jesus did absolutely rise from the dead and that we can have confidence in that and you can stake your entire soul on it and that you must stake your soul on it. And so let's get into it. The first thing that we should see from this text is that the evidence tells you that Christ is risen. The evidence tells you that Christ is risen. When I was in college, I went to a Christian college and I remember having a conversation with a friend who came to college initially thinking he was a Christian and then deciding that he wasn't part of the way through our freshman year. And we would go back and forth on occasion, and I remember asking him once, okay, if it's false, if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, then why would the disciples go and preach the way they did afterwards? Right? You read the book of Acts, and the first 30 years of church history, they proclaim Jesus as though he's actually risen from the dead. Why would they go on with that lie? And he said his best guess was, you know, power and influence. They wanted influence, they wanted wealth, they wanted a following, and so they fabricated this story about Jesus rising from the dead. There are a number of problems with that, one being the fact that all but one of the disciples, from what we can tell from church history, died because of following Jesus. Okay? So if you are very, very self-interested, to the point in which you are willing to fabricate the world's greatest lie and use that in order to gain power and prestige and wealth, influence, whatever, but all along the way, what it actually gets you is imprisonments and beatings and, you know, shipwrecked and whipped and eventually martyred, killed for that lie, there's a big disconnect in your brain. If you think this is the way I'm going to go about getting this power, and actually over and over again, it gets you the opposite, okay? It just doesn't make sense. Why go on enduring all that if they didn't know in their bones that it was true? It doesn't make sense. So, with that in mind, like, the motivation doesn't fit, but there are reasons in the text why that doesn't fit either, okay? And one of the reasons that we have, one of the evidences we have, is who gets to the tomb first? Okay, Mary Magdalene and the other women with her are the first ones there. In the first century, women were generally treated as second-class citizens. They were generally uneducated, and their testimonies would not be admissible in a court. Also, we know from Luke's gospel that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. If you were going to start this hoax and try and get this lie up off the ground and running, who are your first witnesses going to be? You're going to pick the most credible people possible. You're not going to pick people whose testimony wouldn't be acceptable in a court, and especially one who had previously had 7 demons. That's kind of something that gets around. If you have 7 demons, people know about that. They hear about that. They can tell. you're not going to pick this person. This is not a story that's running like someone was fabricating it so that it would be the most plausible option. And so Mary is a witness, but then also you add the witness of Peter and John. They are now eyewitnesses too. They see this as well. And without forensic evidence like we have today, eyewitness testimony was it. Okay. This is how you knew. This is the testimony of two or three witnesses. But then an objection might come. Okay, maybe someone stole the body though. Mary was concerned about that, it seems, from verse 2. Let's do a little thought experiment for a second. Let's say you were going to commit a robbery, and you wanted to rob one of those armored trucks that carries money. Okay? You would need to incapacitate the guards somehow who are driving the truck. And if you were able to do that, you would need to get in the back of the truck. And interestingly, you can't get into the back of the truck from the cab. Okay? And if you got inside the back of the truck and the bags of money are there, how would you move the money? Would you open up the bags and grab fistfuls of cash and start shoving them in all your pockets and try and get away? No, you would grab the bags of money, all contained together, and you would toss them in your vehicle and you would try and get away that way. You would want to do it as quickly, as seamlessly as possible to ensure you didn't get caught. We know from Matthew's gospel that there is a Roman military guard stationed here at the tomb. Now, if you picture this in your head, most likely you've seen some illustration or some picture that someone did of it, and you think there are two guards there. Fact is, we don't know how many there are. It could have been two. It could have been way more than that. One account I read said maybe up to 16 men. Okay? And so there's a guard there stationed at the tomb. We don't know how many there were. But whoever would have stolen Jesus' body would have needed to get by them. One theory is that they were sleeping, which if you have multiple guards, it just seems unlikely that they would all take a nap at the same time. And then you would need multiple people to move the stone away and multiple people to carry Jesus' body out. And you would probably want to use an animal with maybe a cart in order to get that all done. It's highly unlikely that you would be able to move such a large stone and then move a body with multiple people, and then have an animal there to carry him off and not wake up a sleeping guard. Or multiple sleeping guards. Okay? But even if that was the case, if someone was going to steal Jesus' body, are they going to unwrap him first? Are they going to leave the face cloth nice and folded up off to the side? Now maybe the objection might come, well, if the disciples stole his body and they wanted to get the hoax going that Jesus had risen, maybe they would leave the grave clothes there for added flair. This, too, I think, is harder to believe than a bodily resurrection. Okay, remember what the disciples are like right now. Just Friday, the man that they believed to be the Messiah, who they followed around for 3 years, was brutally executed for everyone to see, and they all fled. And so what did they do? Did they then hatch a plan to create the greatest hoax the world has ever seen on the Sabbath day right after that and then implement it that night? That seems highly unlikely. And if they do, do you really think they're going to take the time to get him out of the grave clothes? So far, these have not been overly brave men. To think, oh yeah, we got plenty of time while the guards are sleeping or whatever outside. Right? Why not just assume that when Jesus would rise that he'd still have the grave clothes on? Because not that long before, when Lazarus rose, he still had his on. Why even think along those lines? No, Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, his grave clothes are still there because his resurrection is of a different sort than Lazarus's was. He passed through those grave clothes, just like you see in the gospel accounts. He can pass through walls afterwards with his glorified body. That's why they're still there. That is the best explanation. And so here's the deal with the objections. You have to have more faith to believe in the objections than you do to actually take God at his word in the scriptures. That's really what it is. It really comes down to, I don't want to believe, and so I'm not going to. I'm going to close my eyes to these true historical details. It is easier to take the scriptures on than it is these objections. What does the evidence tell us? It tells us that Christ is risen. Second, the scriptures tell you that Christ is risen as well. So, one, you know, if you're a believer, if I were to ask you, where could you find Jesus' death in the Old Testament? And I think most of you, if you attend here on a regular basis, you could go Isaiah 53, okay? You could at least go there. You might be able to go to Psalm 22 and some other places. What if I asked you where you could find Jesus' resurrection proclaimed in the Old Testament? That's more difficult. But it's not something that we only see that John alludes to here. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. It says that Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so this is something that the New Testament authors, the New Testament followers of Jesus understood eventually, is that God had actually been telling this story well in advance, including the resurrection. And so I want us to look at a few passages. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. This is a psalm of David. And you read in the other portions of the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah would come from David's line, King David, who wrote this psalm, this Messiah would sit on David's throne and he would rule forever. And so there's this understanding that comes to God's people throughout the ages as they read these words of David and here in Psalm 16 and in other places that David wasn't just writing about his circumstances, but that he was actually also looking forward to Jesus. And that he was writing things about Jesus. And so in Psalm 16, David is praying, asking the Lord to deliver him from his enemies, to sustain him. And look at verses 9 through 11, okay, and specifically verse 10. David writes, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Sheol in the Old Testament is the abode of the dead. Depending on the context, it can refer to paradise or it can refer to judgment. David is writing about 1,000 years before Jesus. And he says that God would not abandon his soul to death or let him see corruption. Okay? Now, turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to go back and forth just a little bit. Okay? Acts chapter 2, specifically verse 27. This is after Jesus is risen. This is after he's ascended into heaven. And the Holy Spirit has been given to Jesus' followers now. And Peter is preaching. And in the middle of this sermon, Peter starts declaring that God delivered Jesus up to be crucified, but that it was the unbelieving Jews who crucified him by the hands of wicked men. But then he says it was impossible for him to be held by death. And then he quotes Psalm 16. In verse 27, we read, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Okay? Peter then reasons with the crowd. He points out, listen, David died, the one who wrote Psalm 16. David died. He's buried. His tomb is with us to this day. But he goes on and he says that David was a prophet in verse 30. And then look at verse 31. "For he saw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Okay? And so it's amazing. You look at these different texts in the Old Testament, you think, it could just be about David. But even prior to Jesus, you see this anticipation among God's people to see these things and know that David seems to be talking about more than just himself. right? And there's this messianic anticipation and hope, and then they realize, oh, this is why. It is looking forward to the Lord Jesus. Turn now to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, this is the text that we've been reading for our call to worship over the past few gatherings, and this is the text that you would most likely think about when you think about the Lord's death being proclaimed in the Old Testament, but we see even here his resurrection as well. This is one of Isaiah's servant songs, where the Lord promises to send his servant, the Messiah, who would come and deliver his people. And it's amazing how it parallels Jesus' death. Okay, if you've never read Isaiah 53 before, I would encourage you to do it this afternoon, and then read one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion. Because Isaiah's writing around 700 years before Jesus. No one argues, even the most ardent unbeliever, no one argues that Isaiah was written after Jesus. It's just not a thing. And so when you see how these overlay with one another, you have to admit there is something very crazy going on between these two texts. And so verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, verse 4. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 7, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, that's Joseph of Arimathea, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. You go through, and everything that we've seen from John 18 all the way through up until this past Friday, it maps right onto Isaiah 53. But now look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So this suffering servant has an offspring of sorts. He has a sort of children. Remember what John said back in the prologue of his gospel? That all who did receive Jesus would be given the right to become children of God. And so Jesus has his offspring, those who believe in him, and they're now children of God. The Father crushed him, but then Jesus would see his offspring, and the Father would prolong his days. How does that happen? That happens through a resurrection. Look at verse 12. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Who gets the spoils after the war? The victors do, right? If you win, then you get the spoils. Okay, but this servant pours out his soul to death. How can he be the victor then and enjoy the spoils if after he dies he rises? That's how he can be the victor and have the spoils, because he defeats death. He gets up out of the tomb. That is the victory. And so go ahead and turn back to John chapter 20. While you're turning there, one more thing to consider from the Old Testament. The Old Testament anticipates our future resurrection from the dead. Okay, this was a debate in the first century between the Sadducees, who didn't think there was an afterlife, and the Pharisees, who did. It's very famous. But the Old Testament really does anticipate our own future resurrection. Job expected it in Job 19:26. He says, "And after my skin has thus been destroyed," basically after I have physically died, he says, "yet in my flesh I shall see God." After I've died, I'm going to, in my body, see God. And there are a number of other verses that point to this. Daniel 12, Psalm 71, Isaiah 26. Through Adam's sin, sin spread to all men, and all men died. But there is another Adam. There is a second Adam. And that is Jesus. and he died, but he rose again. And so in him, we will also be raised. And this is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. When the Old Testament anticipates our resurrection, it is anticipating Jesus' resurrection, because that's how it happens. Our resurrection comes because of his. And so finally, what do we do? Okay? The evidence points in this direction. The scriptures point in this direction. What do we do then? Well, we need to believe that Christ is risen from the dead. One thing you realize in the Christian faith is that there are differences and similarities between how everyone comes to believe in Jesus. Some people come to church for the first time, and they hear the gospel, and they're saved. Right? In other instances, someone grows up in a gospel-preaching church, right, where they hear a ton of sermons, ton of Sunday school lessons. You know, they've been attending since they were in their mother's womb. And yet they don't repent and believe until adulthood. A gentleman I know from seminary, he was handed a Bible by a Gideon outside of his high school. And by the time he walked home, the Lord had saved him. I know someone who was saved by overhearing someone share the gospel with someone else. They didn't know the people. I know someone who worked on those really tall towers. Okay, he had a coworker fall and die. He went to his coworker's funeral, heard the gospel, and the Lord saved him. Some see the changed life of a friend and family member, and it convicts them, and they come to the Lord. It happens all sorts of different ways, and people progress to faith differently too. So it happens through a number of various means, but the speed and the cadence of it is different from person to person as well. You know, not all signs of spiritual life show up right away. Some people come alive spiritually, and it's like they came alive with a start. You know, like God came in with the gospel defibrillator and clear, and you're up. You know, it's just like that one time, and whoa, I'm awake. All of a sudden, I'm convicted. All of a sudden, I know I need a Savior. I'm ready. Okay? But for many of us, that wasn't the case. There are new sensations, right, that take a while to set in, to sink in, and to actually start to bear fruit. Right? New sensations of conviction of sin. Start to realize little hypocrisies in yourself, hypocrisies you've been ignorant of. You begin to feel guilty maybe over certain actions, whereas before you had been able to kind of just stifle that guilt, not really think about it, kind of put it off, but now it just seems to rise up to the surface more readily. You're having a harder time ignoring it. It's intruding more and more into your thoughts. Maybe you start to think about dying more often. Worried about what that'll be like, what happens after that. You might also notice a change in your thinking. You have an inclination now to read the scriptures. Before, they didn't really make any sense. Now things seem to be clicking together. Before, you thought it was mostly old and irrelevant, but now you're starting to see how some of it answers actually the longings and questions you have. In a way, that's deeper and more profound than what you've been able to find in the world. You also notice a warmth towards Christians that you didn't have before. Maybe you were indifferent towards them. Maybe you would actually have preferred to have nothing to do with them before. And now you still see some flaws, but there's a warmth there. Your understanding is beginning to grow. The differences are starting to melt away, or you're starting to appreciate them. In verse 8, John goes to the tomb and he believes. He didn't yet understand what the scriptures said. That would come later. Right now, it's the empty tomb. It's the grave clothes. That's what John sees, and because John sees it, he believes. Now, it's not like John didn't believe at all over the past 3 years, like he was just feigning it or just kind of along for the ride. Of course John believed. The question is, how much did he comprehend and believe? John absolutely believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He did not yet understand that he would be the Savior who would die and rise again for the redemption of sinners. But that is what he understands now. Now he believes that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. Seeing the empty tomb and the grave is what clicked. For Peter and the others, they needed later on to see the resurrected Savior himself. And so, you know, we look at the evidence and we see the scriptures, and you might think, okay, well, that's all well and good for them, but I can't walk into the tomb. Okay? I don't have the opportunity to look at the wounds in his hands or to put my hand on his side where he was pierced. That's all great for them. They got to see Jesus. I'm sure I would believe too if I happened to see him in person. How can I know that he's risen if I don't actually get to see it myself? As I mentioned before, there are differences in how we come to the Lord, but there's also similarities for every single Christian. Okay? Here is the fact that is true for everyone who believes and finds eternal life in Jesus. Fundamentally, their faith does not rest on an experience. Okay? Fundamentally, their faith does not rest on an experience. It does not rest on some miraculous event, doesn't rest on the changed life of someone they observed, on an emotional experience. Though all of those things can be helpful and the Lord might use to bring them to faith, the fundamental thing that it rests on, the foundation of it all, is what God has said. Okay? It is that God has spoken, and I can take God at his word. This is what his word says. Romans 10, verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God has spoken, I can believe. But maybe you'll say, that's not enough. You know, if I could see him, then I would believe. That's not enough. I'm not content with that. If he would only appear, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Okay? You would not. If you don't think that you would believe unless you saw him, I can tell you right now that you would not believe even if you saw him. Why can I say that? Because that is what God has said in his word. In Luke 16, at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham says to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Okay? Think about all the people that saw Jesus do all of these amazing miracles. There are crowds upon crowds upon crowds following him. He feeds near 20,000 people with just a few loaves and fishes in one instance, to where they all follow him on the other side of the lake the next day. Right? All of these people saw all of these things, and how many of them saw all of those things and still didn't believe? How many of them ate the bread and ate the fish and still didn't believe? Okay? What do we need? You need Jesus to open the eyes of your faith so that you believe his word. You don't need to see him with your physical eyes. You need him to open the eyes of your faith so that you see him in the word. And so you need to pray and ask the Lord Jesus to help you see him rightly. Later on, Jesus is going to see doubting Thomas, his disciple. He'll show him his wounds, and Thomas will believe. He'll believe after seeing the wounds. And then Jesus says to him in John 20, verse 29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So sure, you can't go to the tomb. You can't see the grave clothes, and chances are you won't see the resurrected Lord in this life. Okay? We can't get out the modern forensic equipment and go to work verifying things. But you can be blessed. You can believe. The Lord Jesus can remove your blindness and give you eyes to see him in his word and know that these things are true. And that is what you need. Your hope after death hinges on this. Whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, and God says he did, And so believe in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is trustworthy. We thank you that it is complete and profitable to equip us for what you would have us to do. Lord, we thank you that faith comes by hearing this word. And so we pray, God, that you would use it to implant faith in our hearts and our minds today. Lord, we praise you for our Savior Jesus and his victory over Satan, sin, and death. And we ask, God, that that truth would consume our entire lives. Not only would it mean new spiritual life for us, not only through his resurrection would we have regeneration and the ability to believe in him, Lord, but then also that we would live new lives overcome by our Savior. God, we thank you for your graciousness. We thank you for this redemption that you worked out, that only you could devise. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.